Crossway Church Sermon Audio.
Well, we're going to look further here at the Apostle Paul's contention with the braggarts, with the super apostles. He's been working through, churning through, bragging and boasting from chapters 10 and 11, and now into chapter 12. Paul is in an uncomfortable position, right? He's being forced to deal with the bragging super apostles because their brags, their boasts, were having terrible influence among the Corinthians. It was drugging them. It was doing harm to the church and to Paul's ability to teach gospel truth there among the churches. Doing great harm. And Paul's ministry in the gospel must be defended. And in these chapters, culminating here in these verses 12, chapters 12, 1 through 10, in these verses culminating is Paul is being forced to boast at the boasters, to boast back at the boasters. So we're going to read the text, verses 1 through 10, and then we're going to orient together around this very simple theme. Here it is. When we boast, when we must boast, boast in the power of God's grace. When we must boast, boast in the power of God's grace. And I trust you'll see that theme quickly emerge as I read verses 1 through 10. Look with me at verse 1. I must go on boasting, though there is nothing to be gained by it. I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you. For my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." This is the word of the Lord. And God's people say, thanks be to God. This is quite a text. And we're going to be driven through Paul's contention with the super apostles. He's in a pinch, put into an uncomfortable position by these false teachers and their ungodly boasting. And he starts here in verse 1 by saying, I must go on boasting. I must go on boasting. And he's going to reveal through this first section, verses 1 through 6, the emptiness of boasting. The emptiness of boasting. Now, why would Paul contribute to this argument with his own boast? Why would he be drawn into the fight? Why would he be drawn into bragging and boasting? Well, it was sadly because the boasting was the language that the Corinthians could understand. It was something they could pick up. If the Corinthians were won over by the false teachers boasting in their skills and their spirituality, then out of necessity, Paul entered the ring, their ring, to fight on their grounds and under their terms. And so he boasted. And this is certainly not his preferred mode of communication or how to handle his credentials. And you can sense it throughout this text. As you listen, you could sense Paul's discomforted by this whole conversation, by this whole topic of his credentials and what gives him the right to speak as an apostle or to minister among the Corinthians as an apostle. What powers or gifts or abilities, what has he experienced? You know, these are very discomforting moments for Paul in this letter. And we can see that he even starts by calling boasting foolishness. And he says in verse 1 that there's nothing to be gained by it. This is foolish. This is futile for us to go into this. He's like a doctor who refuses to be labeled by the name doctor out of a deep sense of modesty. I think of our own Steve Heitland, right? Steve could insist on being called Dr. Stephen Edward Dashing Heitland. And we would all do well to respect him that way, minus the dashing part. He's earned it, right? He went to school for it. He absolutely deserves this degree. But as you know, he doesn't wear the degree, the credentials on his forehead. But there are certainly times that you can envision Steve might be called upon to pull out his credentials and his title out of necessity. I think of three of them. Number one, to gain a hearing. Lord willing, I'm not sure if you're aware of this, Lord willing, in early 2027, Steve's publishing a book. It's very exciting. That in that book, likely he'll be labeled as Dr. Steve Heitland or Stephen Heitland, some form, and you'll see the word doctor there. And there's a good reason for that, because it helps gain a hearing. It shows one of many reasons why his book should be critically received, why it should be read. So that's one reason, it's out of necessity. Secondly, for a stout defense, and that's much what's going on here for Paul. You know, if a bus full of false teachers were to arrive this afternoon, unload, and begin preaching false gospel nonsense to you all, and for some reason you were all falling for it, we can all envision Steve standing up in the room, clearing his voice, and then sharing all the training and the credentials he might have, because he needs to rival. He needs to gain attention and rival the false teachers with their ugly influence in the church, those confounded false teachers. We can see Steve doing that out of a stout defense. And then number three, just simply to tell the truth. It would be wrong, it would be inappropriate for Steve to reject the title doctor or to pretend that he doesn't have it, or that he didn't receive the certification from Southern Seminary. That, though it's not its preference and not his typical title, he would not be truthful to reject this or ignore his doctorate. So there's the three simple reasons, and I share that to map on. Similarly, that Paul had been called upon, out of necessity, to look at his credentials alongside these super apostles and to go through them. For instance, last two chapters, he'd been going on about the grit of being an apostle, the beatings, the three shipwrecks, all these different episodes, the grit of having to follow Jesus Christ as an apostle. Well, in this chapter, chapter 12, verses 1 through 10, Paul's going to look at the glory of apostleship and what it means to be called as an apostle. And we're going to learn of a story of him being called to the third heavens and what that's all about. But he loved the Corinthians too much to remain silent while they were being pillaged of the gospel by braggart super apostles. He's not going to remain silent. Just like Steve when that bus pulls up, he's going to clear his voice and he's going to go in for a stout defense. And although Paul had participated in boasting in these parts of his letter, he was compelled to emphasize the nature of boasting. While he's participating in it, he's also giving us a very clear biblical view of how we're supposed to view boasting. Because of his own wrestling with it, the fact that he had to do it, he also is helping us to understand why there is simply nothing to be gained by it. There's nothing there. And the reason why Paul detested human boasting is that it easily becomes dislocated from the glory and the grace of God. It easily slides away from the Lord. And Paul understood this completely about himself and about human nature. Paul knew very well that the grounds of human boasting, even his own as an apostle, could not travel far along the Lord's roads. Human credentials will not show great favor in the presence of a holy God. They don't. In the presence of God, in the sight of his power and mercy, God will not share a single sentence, a single word of boasting with humans. He won't share the glory with you, and he certainly will not share it with me. And he didn't share it and won't share it with Paul. Because of the mighty seraphim who in the presence of God were brought into this moment in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah, similarly to Paul, was transported whether in the body or in the spirit, we don't know, but God knows, that Isaiah and Paul together shared this testimony. They were brought into the presence of God. And what did Isaiah see in that moment? He saw the seraphim on either side of the Lord, of Yahweh. And the seraphim having six wings, too, which covered their faces. And why did they cover their face? Out of holy respect and dread of the Almighty. So even those seraphim lacked the confidence before the Lord. How much less should mankind for half a moment have a parade of pride launch out of our mouths? How much less ground do we have to stand? God does not share glory with sinful mankind. God does not abide mankind to think that we have strength, that we have ability and favor apart from His goodness and His enablement. Why are you alive this morning? It is because Jesus commanded it. Do you keep yourself alive? Did I wake myself up this morning? No. My heart beats and my lungs are properly working simply and only because of the sovereign word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Period. And that is true of every living creature, including Satan himself. No creature exists apart from the will and the word of Jesus Christ. And so you can understand why it was difficult for Paul to boast now, to be brought headlong into this conflict with the super apostles. And it's interesting in these verses, there's a peculiar turn where Paul begins to speak in third person. I knew a man once, he says. When we all know, you know he's talking about himself, right? He's talking about himself, but he can't bear. His conscience can't handle this moment of boasting. So he goes into third person to describe the situation where he is called up to the third heaven, where he had received visions and unutterable revelations from the Lord. And he couldn't speak about it in first person. But the false teachers of Satan forced his hand to do this. They had captured the Corinthian hearts by their boasting, and Paul's teaching and influence was quickly shrinking among the churches. And worse yet, it really was at the forefront of this, what's really at the center of all this boasting and this striving is that the boast-emptying gospel of the crucified Savior, it was being abandoned in the Corinthian churches and in the Corinthians' hearts for worldly stupidity. It was quickly being lost. And so Paul needed to be in that ring. And I praise the Lord for Paul's words here, for his stout defense of the gospel. And now I, as your pastor, have the opportunity to go on defense for you. And you have the opportunity to go on the defense for one another in this grace of God. That none of us be empty boasters and talkers like these super apostles or like the world full of stupidity around us, full of themselves. World of boasting. This explains why Paul is now for two chapters engaged what he considered gainless boasting. And here in these verses, he describes these visions and revelations. What did he see? What did Paul see when he described that he was carried up, caught up, he says specifically in verse 2, I was caught up to the third heaven. What a thought. He was caught up. And the third heaven is simply a poetic way of describing the utmost height and the innermost chambers of God's presence. It's the paradise of God's full glory, unshielded, no filters, all full glory of God, the maker and savior, all there for everyone there present to see. Now, it's hidden from our eyes. We do not see this glory. We could not survive that encounter. I hope you know that. We cannot, humans current right now, you and I cannot abide, cannot survive a sighting of the glory of God, the holiness of God. It is kept far from human sight in the heavens above our earthly skies, which is considered the first heavens, and far above the galaxies loaded with stars, which is considered the second heavens, into the very third heavens, the utmost towers of God's presence. There, Paul was driven, caught up. We don't know whether in body and spirit. Paul himself doesn't know. How sublime an encounter that must have been, that he didn't even know or understand what was going on, whether it was in body or spirit. It was so surreal, so real, so pervasive, so profound that Paul, the apostle, miracles had been already done by his hand, what encounters he already had on the road to Damascus. The Lord Jesus himself appeared to Paul. You remember that story, Acts chapter 9. Paul's off of his horse, on his face before Christ. Christ appearing to him. But this encounter, oh man, this did him in. He didn't understand it. He couldn't understand it. And in fact, he was not permitted to understand it because Paul took great care. They were unutterable, he says. They were not permitted to be spoken of, what was revealed to him in these encounters of the Lord in the third heavens. They were revelations that were unutterable. They couldn't certainly be described. Paul could try, but he wasn't permitted to. So what does he do? He carries these very carefully. And you sense that, don't you? As Paul's talking about this, even in third person, you sense here's a man very aware of the dangers, very aware of the holiness of these words that he's about to say, very aware of the experience he had had with the Almighty God person face to face in the third heavens, that he's going to carry these things very carefully. They're not to be boiled down to trifles and trinkets to be boasted about or badges to be worn. These are things, unlike the many people who have written books or have appeared on talk shows who have claimed to have seen heavenly things or have appeared in heaven itself, unlike them, Paul carried these supernatural experiences with incredible and humble care. He would not boast in them. He could not boast in them. God forbid. And he did forbid. So, dear church, take great care when you hear about supernatural things. Take great care when you sense or experience supernatural things. That's not to say that there aren't supernatural and heavenly realities all around us, for if a moment your eyes, my eyes, were to be open to what's going on around us this second, we would fall on the ground as though dead with fear, with terror, with awe, with wonder, with praise, to see the angels, the demons, to see the realities of God in glory and splendor, how God's mighty hand is working through all of history behind the scenes. If God were to reveal that to us, we would be bowled over before him. So this is not to say that there aren't supernatural things and realities and experiences to have in the presence of God and as Christians. But it is to say that we can never invest special spirituality and authority in a person who comes speaking and boasting of visions or experiences in the Lord. I think of Joseph Smith of the Mormons. I think of Muhammad of the Islam faith, the Mohammedans. These men, also so many other so-called prophets, came with tales of heavenly glories and encounters with angels, and their tales are dragging millions, if not billions, of souls into hell. We have to take great care. And this is why, with the powerful activity of the Holy Spirit, and today we believe the Spirit is active and powerful, moves in our spirits in such a way that often we will sense his presence, often we will feel things, often we will sense even words, things that God may be speaking. Let us take great care, brothers and sisters. Let us take great precaution in those moments, as Paul, to hold these things. We must join with Paul and holding these subjective and supernatural experiences with great care. We should speak of them, yes, with wonder, but with care. And we refuse to invest authority in our feelings, in our experiences, no matter how heavenly, no matter how powerful they may seem. And we're going to take, I think it's wise to take John Calvin's counsel on this point. It's what John says. He says, the graces God gives us are certainly to be acknowledged so that we may both be roused to gratitude for them and then be led to use them rightly. But to make them a pretext for boasting is full of very great danger. And I believe Paul, as you can see, was very aware of this very great danger. And he explained in verse 5, on behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast except of my weaknesses. He will boast in his weaknesses. And Paul spoke only the truth in sharing what he did, the details of his encounter with glory in these verses. He's speaking the truth. He's not boasting. And the whole reason for him sharing these things, It's not the point to share that he's seen glorious things. He's on the road to somewhere, and this, we'll get to that. When we must boast, we boast in the power of God's grace. Paul's aiming at God's grace, And he must first stop at this thorny setup of weakness. A thorny setup of weakness. This is from verses 7 to 9. Verses 7 and 8 specifically, we're brought to a very interesting turn in Paul's story of glory. Talk about plot twists. He's basically telling us this: with supernatural inflation comes necessary deflation, right? As a perfect and heavenly Father, God knows perfectly well what each of his sons and daughters requires in order for us to remain faithful and devoted and humble before him. He knows. And spoiler alert, what keeps us humble and devoted to the Lord is not going to be health and wealth and worldly success. It's not going to be those things. And Paul's leading the way, showing us the way. Just like every good coach knows, to set your athletes up for victory, they have to have resistance. They've got to have hardship. They've got to be able to increase their speed and their strength. And teams do not win championships without difficulty. The difficulty and the pressures of training and discipline. And that's certainly the case not only in the body, but also in the soul. With that in mind, look at with me at verse 7. Let's read again Paul's story. So, to keep me from becoming conceited because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. Wow. Now, there's several things we need to unpack. Two things specifically I'd like to unpack about this thorn. Paul was given a thorn to deflate, to prevent him from becoming conceited. First important thing we need to see here is that the Lord is the ultimate source of Paul's affliction. The Lord, full of grace and purpose, had prescribed for Paul a thorn in the flesh. And he sent that thorn by way of a messenger of Satan. Isn't that interesting? Paul speaks of his thorn as though it were a gift. He says in the first part of verse 7, a thorn was given to me in the flesh, a gift. From whom? From the Lord. It was God who gave this thorn to Paul to keep Paul safe. From what? From himself, from becoming conceited. So God prescribed Paul this thorn, and Satan was involved. He was described as a messenger from Satan sent to Paul to harass him. But Satan only acted under God's full and total control, under the sovereign, watchful power of God. And this puts a whole different spin on sufferings, on trials, on afflictions and tragedies, doesn't it? Many people do not want to think that God could be behind or standing over evil and afflictions. Maybe they think that in order for God to be perfectly loving and good, that he cannot be the authority over the bad and the ugly parts of our lives. They believe that a good God would not send suffering or troubles, and that God's perfect will could never include sin or Satan. I understand the impulse, because it does make us shudder to think of all the deep evils in this world. There is deep, ugly evil in this world. And if we're honest, there's deep, ugly evil in me too. And there is an evil in this world that churns out all kinds of things that we don't want to think about. And many of us have seen some of these evils and experienced some of these evils firsthand. What a horrific thing. So I understand the impulse, but for Paul, there was no controversy and there is no compromise for him to teach that God had prescribed his painful satanic thorn in the flesh. There's no controversy here for Paul to describe it this way. And that is such an important point, because God's kingly reign is never shared. It's never shared with another being. He never gives another being that he has created full or independent control over circumstances. He does not give that over. No. Even the devil himself, with as much power and influence as he might have in this world, with all of his lies that influence humanity and societies to murder, to abortion, to immoralities, to fraud, and on and on and on, the list grows on of evils. All the devil power, all his power that he has, even that power is limited. He is not all powerful. He is not sovereign. His hands, the devil's hands, can only accomplish what God in his high and holy and mysterious will should decide. That's what Paul is teaching. And now there is a great and terrible mystery in this truth. And by the word terrible, I'm using that in the old sense of the word, that it evokes awe, it evokes fear, even terror and wonder and praise, this terrible truth. This terrible thing, this terrible truth of the mystery of God's superintendence over everything, including the devil and all evil. There's a terrible truth. We cannot possibly probe the mechanics to how God sovereignly wields and controls Satan's influence in the world. It's beyond our understanding. It's beyond our pay grade. It's beyond our imagination even. All we can think is what James has to say in chapter 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. So the believer has to say God does no tempting. The apostle James made that clear. God is incapable of tempting to sin. He is holy and just and full of righteousness and truth. He does not tempt man to walk in lies, no. While at the same time, a Christian has to hold up and believe that God is immovably sovereign, totally sovereign over every molecule, every moment of all creation from start to end and everything in the middle. God is fully God in control. We have to say both things. And there's a terrible mystery in that. But the alternative should make us wince as an abhorrent idea. An abhorrent thought that somehow God is not so sovereign over all things. That somehow God is only in full control of the blessings of the good things, but the evils are as free and capricious as they are powerful. For if God does not maintain full and total control over every molecule and over every moment, good and evil, then what kind of hope or confidence could you or I possibly have? Who would we pray to with any confidence? It's basically a well-wishing, whimsical idea to pray. Maybe God can do this, but I'm not sure. No. The reason why Christian prayer is absolutely 100% what Scripture teaches it to be is because God is upon his holy throne and he is able and will do all that he pleases. And we can say this together. Psalm 115, verse 3. Let's read this together. Out loud, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. One more time, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. This is the kind of God we serve. A God who is so sovereign that the mysteries we can't even begin to think about. We can't even begin to dip our minds or imaginations into. Because our God is in full control, and that means full control. Nothing that comes to you or me, nothing that has hit you, good or evil, painful or blessing, is without the authority, the stamp, the powerful, sovereign work of the Lord. Now, that's important. That's the first thing we need to learn from this thorn. It's from God, and God is sovereign and control over it. Secondly, we are not told where this thorn is from. We're told where it's from. We're not told what it is. It may have been a physical affliction or a type of disease. It could have been ongoing opposition from enemies or persecutors. And we can be grateful that God, through Paul, doesn't name the thorn. By doing so, in this way, he's preserved the purpose of God behind every form of evil and every form of affliction. God has preserved this for us. And now, we are not the same of Paul, admittedly, right? None of us have been to the third heavens that I'm aware of. I've not. Be clear. Don't stone me to death. I will not claim that. None of us have been granted an apostleship. None of us have seen the risen Lord and have that profound calling as the apostle to the Gentiles. So Paul was prescribed this in accordance with the duties he was given, the responsibilities he had received. So there's something unique about what Paul's describing here in chapter 12, verses 1 through 10. However, there are many principles we need to gain from Paul's experience. Because we also know that it is true for all who believe and follow Jesus Christ that thorns and discipline must also come our way. We know this. And they are but handmaidens of the Lord's goodness to protect us, to preserve us from ourselves and from this world for the glory that is coming that will not and cannot be stopped. We're heading for glory. And the only way to get there is that the Lord would keep us. And how does he keep us? He sends thorns and trials and troubles and sufferings our way. That's what's happening to Paul. And if you are a Christian, that will happen to you. Those who belong to God, it says in Hebrews chapter 12, those who are true, legitimate children of God, they will be disciplined by the Lord because he's a good and loving father. And what do good and loving fathers do? They discipline their children because he loves them and he wants to desperately keep them. And that's how he does it. So we need this constant discipline and buffeting by the thorns that God gives us so that we do not also become conceited or independent from the Lord. Nothing worse than an independent braggart who believes so highly of himself and speaks so highly of himself and feels so independent, yet when you see the truth, they're just weak and ugly inside. In Paul's story, he pleaded three times for the Lord to remove the thorn, and the Lord's response was so clear and simple. His response echoes out to our own this morning. God says this in verse 9. Look with me. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. That's a glorious, glorious, comforting truth that has just been shared to us. I want to dig into this grace for this and the next point as well. To talk about grace with you. To dig in on the grace of God. Because God's purpose for thorns, God's purpose for trouble, God's purpose for tragedy in the believer's life is that the all-sufficient grace of God become more manifest to us. That's the purpose. And not in an ethereal way, not in some impractical way, not just in theoretics, but in a very present, supernatural, powerful way that the grace of God appears and manifests to us. It upholds us, fills us, satisfies, and grows us. So do we long for more grace? Then we should expect that our prayers will at times be answered accordingly. The Lord will at times say, no, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Now, this doesn't mean that Paul's example is one of stoicism, this kind of grin and bear it kind of Christianity, nor does it mean that we should stop praying after praying three times for deliverance. Again, this is Paul's unique story and struggle. Because rather, actually, Jesus teaches us, we look it up, Luke chapter 18, the parable of the persistent widow. Jesus teaches us that when we pray, we ought to keep praying and not lose heart. In fact, that's how Luke prefaces this parable. He says that Jesus taught this parable about this widow who kept going to the unrighteous judge, begging time and again, dozens of times, year after year, begging this judge for justice. And what happened? Well, the judge wore out. He got sick and tired of seeing this woman appear every day in his court to beg for the same justice again and again. So what does the man do? He gives this poor widow what she sought after. Well, Jesus taught that parable to say this, to the effect, Luke tells us in verse 1, to the effect that they ought to always to pray and not lose heart. Jesus commands us to always pray. And that means as we pray for deliverance and for relief, this is what faith does. We call on the name of the Lord. Do you have faith? Then call on the name of the Lord. In your heart right now, say, Jesus, help me. Have mercy upon me in my situation. Deliver me, O God. And know and believe that your sovereign Father hears and answers the cries of his children. But as we pray and seek the Lord in the midst of thorns, the Holy Spirit causes us to know, to really know, and to experience the omnipotent grace of our Savior to uphold us, because Jesus upholds his people always, so that God's people rejoice even during suffering, that we bless the name of Jesus, that his name is on your lips, even as you're groaning in pain, that you would be groaning in the praises of the Lord Jesus Christ, That even as you're working in sighs, in the terrors and the fears and the anxieties that are knocking, that in your sighs and your prayers, you would be praying out to Jesus and glorify him in your trouble. Glorify him in your pain. Because this is what we delight to do, that we rejoice even in our weaknesses. When we must boast, we boast in the power of the grace of God. And that brings us to our third and final point. Boasting in grace alone, because thanks be to God that Paul doesn't end his boasting with these thorns and with this weakness. There's a goal here. The goal of life is not to become the weakest, the most thorn-prone people that we can be. Though there is weakness in the way, the weakness and the thorns are just a setup. It's just a setup for something greater. Thorns are just a means of a far greater end of purpose, and that is grace. Grace is the point. It's the punchline of Paul's whole argument here. It's the reason he brought up his heavenly glories in the first place and going to the third heaven. He didn't want to boast about that. He's not rolling out his credentials so to puff himself up in the Corinthians' eyes. No, he wants to get them to this point. For them to understand that great weakness, that travail, that affliction, suffering from the sovereign hand of the Lord, from a messenger of Satan, results in this grace, more grace, abounding grace, sufficient grace, the all-sufficient, life-enhancing, all-powerful grace of Jesus Christ. That is what's going on here. So let's understand, what is this grace? Let's be very clear this morning. What are we talking about? What am I saying when I talk about all this grace? Well, grace is simply the unmerited purchased favor and blessing of God that flows only through the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who is full of grace, came into this world. You know the story. Born in Bethlehem, lived a perfect and sinless life, and then suffered for us, and then died for us, and then he rose from the grave for us all to procure the mighty grace of God for us. Jesus did that. You didn't do that. I didn't do that. That's why we only boast in the grace of God. And all of this grace comes to us in the wings of the Holy Spirit, the person of the Spirit who dwells inside of believers' hearts. The Spirit of God brings the presence of grace to us, the power of grace. So it's not merely a power far off and away. It's not merely a promise of some help far off and away to come. Grace is the very presence of God that brings all the resources that a father can provide for his children. Love, belonging, favor, blessing, protection, training, discipline, empowerment, intervention, and on and on and on and on. Anything you can think of that a good father would do for his son or his daughter, that is what grace is doing. That is what grace is all about. All the resources of God's love that are pouring upon a believer's heart, mind, and body, and soul. That works out all these details in our lives, including the hardships and the thorns. And a good father attends to every need of his children, not just the basics, not just the food and shelter. Would we give a kudos to a dad who just put dinner on the table? No. No, a father sees to every need. He strains with all of his might to provide everything that encompasses a child's life and well-being and for their future. That's a good father. And this is our Heavenly Father's posture and his power towards us, brothers and sisters. And that's why it is our greatest joy. It is the thing that we love to do the most. For those who belong to Jesus Christ, this is what we love to do the most, to talk about Jesus and his grace. We love to boast in the Lord. How is your boasting this morning? What is most often off your lips these days? Would those around you who listen to your speech and communication, would they be able to spot and hear, this man boasts in the grace of Jesus Christ? He makes much of Jesus and all that Jesus has done for him and the goodness and mercy of the Savior. Is that your way of talking? If that is alien or foreign to you, I would urge you to repent. I would urge you to turn to the Lord and ask him, Jesus, deliver me. God, help me to have a heart that boasts only and alone in the grace of God. And Lord, help me to be loud and clear to everyone around me. Lord, help my praises to be genuine. Help them to be loud and vocal. so that everyone may know that the Lord is good and that the Lord has been good to me. So grace is entirely sufficient, all sufficient, and it shows up first in the atoning sacrifice and the forgiveness of Jesus, forgiveness of our sins through Jesus Christ. God's grace is given us only because of Christ's willing sacrifice, and his sweat, his toil in the Garden of Gethsemane was salted with grace. His death on the cross, it flowed thick with the blood of grace. And his resurrection from the dead demonstrates the finality, the victory, the greatness of the power of God's grace that defeats even death. This is the grace of God we're describing, I'm describing, that Paul is talking about when Jesus says to him, "My grace is sufficient for you." That's what he's talking about, that kind of grace. It's a divine tsunami over all the forces of evil, sin, and darkness that might surround us and attempt to destroy us. And in Paul's words here concerning grace, grace also shows up as the power that not only saves us, but changes us day after every day. The grace of God powerfully at work in the heart of a true Christian to bring them further and deeper into repentance, to keep bearing those fruits of repentance, to keep growing little by painful little step, to make progress in our faith and our devotion to Jesus Christ. Are you growing? That is a sign of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Are you repenting? That is a sign of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that we would keep growing and keep growing by the grace of God. And God's grace caused Paul to become that stalwart soldier in the face of every form of trouble and suffering, including this messenger from Satan, this thorn in the flesh. It added concrete and steel to Paul's weak and human soul, just as it has done for so many of you here this morning. I have encountered many of your stories. I've had many conversations I can't shake, where in times of trouble, time of need, that the Lord added, the same way that he added concrete and steel to Paul, his grace, all-sufficient grace, has poured out on you as well. I think of when a child died, how couples have turned to the Lord and trusted his goodness, even through anguish, even through many tears. And I think of when a person faced a painful marriage, they turned to the Lord, they remained patient, they loved their spouse, even when their spouse refused. That's grace at work. When a single person saw their hope for marriage shrink helplessly away, their eyes looked to the Lord for strength and for help, for companionship, for grace. That's grace. When a believer received the awful news of cancer, they rushed to Christ with tears and with prayer, calling on the Lord and blessing his name. That is grace. That is grace, pure and simple grace. So many stories like Paul's fill this room. And I praise God, and we are being urged, as Paul did, to boast. Verses 9 and 10. Let's read this out loud together. "Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Isn't the Lord good? He has been good to you. And he's been good to me. And he will continue to give his grace. So that when we boast, that we will boast in the power of God's grace. The music team can return to stage, and you can all stand together as I close in prayer.
For more information, head to our website at crosswaypa.org.